And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priest's garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the tenth month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, unto the carpenters, and meat, and drink, and oil, unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sung together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Well, once again this morning we turn to the book of Ezra and to the second chapter, and I'll read verse 68, but I'm going on to deal with the whole of the third chapter too. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work, and so on until the end of the third chapter. The book of Ezra, we looked at it last week, and I'm using the New International Version because it's particularly helpful in the way that it has set out the lists and the letters and the memoranda and decrees, and which take up much of the central section, chapters 4 to 7. And it's done this with the use of headings and narrower margins and blocking that material together, and it will help us to understand some of the intricacies that lie before us in these central chapters. Now, the events of the book of Ezra take place over 2,500 years ago. We can date actually the events of the third chapter to the year 537 BC, and actually to the seventh month in that year. The Babylonian exile has come to an end, and God has moved the heart of Cyrus, so that the conqueror of Babylon has decreed that the Lord's people shall return to their home again. And we saw there the significance of the life of Daniel and his influence in the court, and how the prophecy that Isaiah had made concerning Cyrus, and the prophecy that Jeremiah had made concerning the length of the exile, have all been fulfilled. And so God moved Cyrus's heart, but God also moved the people's hearts, so that they responded then with great joy at the news that they could return home, so that 42,000 of them, many of the heads of the families listed here, made that long journey back. One is impressed with the casualness of verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, when they arrived in Jerusalem. Because before that we have a long list, names, families, slaves, numbers of animals, those leaving Babylon, and then the very next sentence, when they arrived in Jerusalem. And between the leaving and the arriving, there was 500 miles, and much of it desert, unless they took the longer way round through Syria. Over 40,000 of them to walk on foot those 500 miles. It would be a journey of 5 to 6 months at least. And all of them were setting out through uncharted territory, never to return. One can imagine the disappointments and the testings and the dangers that they were confronted with, but we are told nothing at all about them here. There is a total silence over that new exodus. Concerning the original exodus from Egypt, we are spared practically nothing. They have hardly left Egypt before they are filled with complaints, before criticism of Moses and his handling of them, and his decision to confront Pharaoh and lead them out from Goshen begins to bubble to the surface. Rebellion, idolatry, longing to return to the land of captivity characterize that exodus. That people had miracles all the way. All the way they had manna from heaven. All the way they had quails. They had the striking of the rock in the middle of the wilderness and water gushes out. They had miracles that began with a Red Sea and its opening to allow them to pass through, and its closing upon the ranks of the Egyptian army that ends with the walls of Jericho collapsing when the priests blew their ram's horns. In the midst of that exodus, they had the great vision of God. They heard the voice of God. God spoke with them and appeared to them at Sinai. These people in Ezra had none of this. They had no miracles. They had no manna. They had no quails. They had no vision of God. But all of them reached the land of promise without any miracle. Those that had the miracles, they perished in the wilderness. Those that saw God, those that had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, all of them died on their journey. Jesus speaks of a sinful and adulterous generation that is always clamoring for signs, that always wants signs. Well, to these people that came out of Babylon and made this long journey back, it was enough that God had spoken. It is enough for us that God has spoken. It is enough for us that Jesus is risen, that Jesus lives. It is enough for us that God has given us his own word, his own miraculous book, that that is always present in the midst of the pilgrim congregation on our journey to that land that God has prepared for us. You would not be a better Christian if you had more visions and more revelation. You don't obey, you don't study the revelation that God has given you. And that's the great challenge then that these people present to us. Without any pillar of fire or cloud or great signs, they made that journey, and they did it without any rebellion, without any discord, without any regrets. We're told at the opening verse of chapter 3 that they assembled as one man in Jerusalem. They were absolutely united. They were just like a body. Here the church of the Messiah, here the people of God, greatly tested and challenged after 70 years almost in Babylon, surrounded by idols there, living in the world, living in the midst of Babylonish temptations, and they have fared better than all the years when they lived under Solomon and the kings in Jerusalem. It tells us then that here are people who have experienced the grace of God in their lives. Here are people of deep and intelligent faith. Here are people who are truly trusting in the Lord. It was no big deal for them that they had a 500 mile journey through deserts. It was no big deal for them that 40,000 had to be superintended, the aged, the elderly, the infirm, the children, those giving birth on the way, their animals, through enemies and marauders. They had to make that long journey. They're not going to write memoirs about it. They're not going to tell everyone what happened. God had been preparing them for that return since the time of Isaiah, 160 years earlier. And all the years they were in Babylon, they were longing, as there was a countdown of 70 years to the time that they would return, they knew it would come. So in Babylon, they were strangers. They had no abiding city there. Now it's telling us what lies before us. 70 years is given to each one of us. 70 years and 10, if God so blesses us. And then we know what lies before us, if we are Christ. We know what the future has for us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I go to prepare a place for you, and will take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. You trust God, trust in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. That is what lies before the people of God. That's the great hope. That's the end of our earthly pilgrimage. A city whose builder and maker God is. And we are pressing on towards that. God is preparing us for that. So I'm saying, let's make a song and a dance then about the way that God has led us. About the demands that he's made upon us. About those crises and challenges and great decisions that ever characterize our earthly lives. Let's pass over them. And not just
Passover, those events of 40 years ago, but pass over the events of the past days and the past weeks. Here were 5 or 6 months of enormous testing and discomfort, on the move continually. They never mentioned it at all. Well, now, we can see the grace of God then in this people. We can see the faith and the trust they had, even in their silence and in their unity. Well, now, let's find this grace in a number of other places in this narrative. And you see it really in three places. You see it in the gifts that they bring, the principle of stewardship that they display. You see it also in the erection of the altar, and then you see it in the erection of the foundation of the temple. Let's just look at those three things. Firstly, in their giving, in their stewardship, you find also this grace that they've been given. We're told in the 68th verse, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury. And so here were a people who made a thank offering when the journey was over. And it was a substantial thank offering. 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priestly garments. And God had shown great faithfulness to them, and God had made such provision for them on the journey, so that there and then, as the journey had come to an end, they gave. Some of them gave quite voluntarily. There was no levy or no poll tax. But they gave then as an expression of their gratitude to God for all that he had shown to them. And later, again, in the fifth and sixth verses, we're told about the freewill offerings that they brought to the Lord there, and that they burned offerings to the Lord. They gave provision to the priests and those that worked full time in the service of the temple. And then in the seventh verse, they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and they gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs. There's a great biblical principle about stewardship. There in the 69th verse, they gave according to their ability. Now then, do you give according to your ability? Do you give as much as you're able to give? Or am I able to give more? Am I able to give more than I am giving, than I've been giving? Then why am I not giving more? If I am able to give more, if my ability is to give more to the work of the Lord, why am I not giving more? They gave according to their ability. And I say to you then, that again was a manifestation of the grace of God that was in these people, that in their stewardship they gave according to their ability. In Mark 12 you have that great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is sitting at the side of the treasury, and he's watching the people giving to the work of the Lord in the temple, and he is seeing the great ones come and throwing their money in, and it's rattling around the great horn there, the metal horn into which the people gave, and he is seeing the little people giving also, and he is seeing a widow, and he is seeing what she gives. He knows what you're able to give, and he saw what the widow gave. And he said, now, she's given the most, because they've all given out of their wealth. It was easy for them to give, the Lord said. It was easy for them to put in £100. It was easy for them to write a check, because they wouldn't miss that great sum of money, because they have vaster sums of money at home. It cost them nothing, and so our Lord says, it was worth nothing. It cost them little, and so it was worth little. But she, our Lord says, out of her poverty, put in everything. All that she had to live on, she put it in. She gave to the Lord who sees, to the Lord who knows, to the Lord who receives, to the Lord who judges. Now that is grace. Grace in stewardship, grace in giving. And the principle that is laid down is we are to give according to our ability. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthians in the second letter to the Corinthians and in the 8th chapter. And he speaks in the opening verses there about this principle of giving. Now, brethren, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. So he is speaking about the same theme. God giving grace to his people. God giving grace to churches in Macedonia. I want to show you how God gives grace to the church. The churches at Macedonia have received it from the Lord. Because out of the most severe trial, their overwhelming joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And on in the 9th chapter, he says in the 6th verse, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. Now, here then is the principle. The grace of God is shown in a very concrete and practical and personal way in our finances, in what we do with our money, in what we do with our bank accounts, in what we do when we come into the church or when we leave the church concerning those boxes that are there in the vestibule. And it's a great danger when there are some weaknesses and some blemishes in a congregation which we then use as an excuse for not giving to God's work in that place. Wouldn't it have been easy for a Christian in Corinth to look at that church in Corinth and say, well now, if this were a spiritual congregation, I would give according to my ability to this congregation. But when I look at this church in Corinth and I see there the party spirit, some people saying there are Cephas and some of Paul and some of Apollos and some of Christ. And when I know there's awful sin, one member in this congregation. And I know that there are some people here who don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And I know then that there's chaos in some of the church meetings because of the insistence that people always have. Some of them always have of exercising their gifts. Now, I could never give to a church like this. So I'll find someone who is spiritual. I'll find someone that I will agree with, someone independent of this church, someone wholly unlike this church, and I'll send my money to him, and I'll give to him because of these high and spiritual reasons. I'll show how shrewd and careful I am about my stewardship. And I want to say, isn't there the possibility? Don't you think there's the possibility that a person can hide their meanness behind great, high, spiritual, sounding reasons for niggardliness in supporting the work of the church, in giving towards the church of which they're members, at whose bosom they rest, at whose breath they feed,
at whose womb they have birth, and where there is their sustenance and their fellowship and their strength day by day. It's very hard to find a perfect church. And all those societies and organizations that send us their literature and their materials are always then seeking to create an image that there the evangelism is effective, and there the lives of the converts are blameless, and there elsewhere, perhaps hundreds of miles away, there the work of the Lord advances perfectly. But where you know a congregation and where you see its failings and its weaknesses, there you are encouraged not to support, not to give to the work of the gospel. God says that our giving is part of our worship. Our giving is part of our belonging to the body of Christ, where we are. Our responsibility is to that church, and so we are to give to Him. We don't give to men. We don't give to sinners. We give to Him, and we're to do it regularly, every Sunday. Each of you must put aside some money in proportion to what he has earned, God says. As much as you can, as much as you're able, and that you're to do it joyfully. Now, these are the great principles that God lays down, and you say, well, what proportion are you saying I should give to the work of the gospel in this place? Well, now, you must decide that. A tithe of a rich man is easy to part with. A tithe for a poor person is an enormous sacrifice. And I cannot say God demands a tithe. I cannot say God requires a tithe. That is, that it is a sin for you if you are not giving a tithe. But I do say you must give according to your ability. And that this principle of a tithe is found again and again in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament church. I say, you've got to give according to your ability. And I would say to you that American Christians can teach us so much about stewardship, so much about giving sacrificially and faithfully and lovingly. And they support their pastors, and they support missionaries, and they support church workers, and they support Christian schools, and their buildings are adequate and developed and added to because there are resources, because people give simply according to their ability. And we haven't begun to learn this lesson from Scripture. And my plea to you is simply, give like the people of Ezra's time gave, according to their ability. And is that an extreme request to make? That you give as you're able to give? As you are able to give? With God watching, and God seeing, and God rewarding. And I'm saying, aren't you concerned to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Paul says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. We want you to know this, and so this is what we want you to know. He motivated them to give so generously, so sacrificially, according to their ability. Now, Ezra is doing the same. When Ezra writes the story, he doesn't mention the 500 miles of travel and all the adventures through the desert in bringing 40,000 people back. He doesn't mention a word of that, but he mentions that they gave, he said. When we got back, they gave according to their ability. Now that's the grace of God that these people showed. And then secondly, they built the altar when they returned. The first thing after settling in their towns and unpacking and putting a roof over their heads, they weren't content then to go on
expanding their farms and repairing their walls and developing their business contacts through the community. But the first thing was the king's business. And the great theme of their lives was, we must seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. They were ruled by this greatest commandment, that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. They knew that God would honor them if they only honored him, and they were fearful then of grieving him. What had happened to their fathers? They hadn't put God first. They'd gone after other gods. They'd gone after the Ashtaroths and the Baals, and that had finally taken them into captivity in Babylon. That was not going to be their experience. So as one man, they came up to Jerusalem and they built an altar there in that place. It was a witness. It was saying to the surrounding peoples there, this God that we've loved and served, this God has brought us to this land again. He's brought us safely home. This God has done it. It was a witness to the people of this God. It was a submission to him. But the only way that he could be approached was by sacrifice, was by a substitutionary offering. They were saying that. They were confessing to this their God that they were sinners and unworthy of the least blessing from his hands. And so that was the first thing that they did. When they came to the land, they set up and built the temple. They built the altar, firstly. They built the altar of the Lord. Now, that's a pattern of renewal right through the scriptures. You have it when God meets with Abraham in Genesis 12, and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless those that bless you. Through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Go now to a land that I'm going to prepare for you. And Abram goes, and God leads him to Canaan. The first thing he does when he gets to Bethel, he sets up an altar there in Bethel, and he makes an offering there to God. From this time forth, he's going to call on the name of Jehovah exclusively. Not the gods of Ur of the Chaldees, but this God alone he is going to worship. He raises that altar, and he calls on God's name there in Bethel, in the land to which God has placed him. This is God's land. If God is going to fulfill these promises, then he will fulfill his obedience and devotion to God. Then again, when Samuel, after 20 years of labor amongst the people, which has brought little fruit, when Samuel in 1 Samuel 12 calls the people to Mizpah, he tells them, put away your gods, serve the Lord only, commit yourselves to God. And the Philistines then appear over the hills and draw nearer and nearer, and all Israel at Mizpah, listening to Samuel, start to tremble. And Samuel addresses them and says, don't stop praying. And he pours out water there as a symbol of the people who poured out their hearts and lives to the Lord. And there on an altar that has been established in Mizpah, he sacrifices a lamb on the part of the people as a whole burnt offering, as a consecration of all these people anew to the Lord. And he cries to God on behalf of the people. And the Lord hears, and you remember what happens. The Lord thunders a loud thunder to the Philistines, who are coming nearer and nearer with their weapons to destroy God's people. God thunders at them, and the Philistines are struck with fear at the supernatural noise from the heavens now that strikes terror into their hearts. And the Philistines turn and flee, and Israel chases them far from the land. And
Seeing all this, Samuel sets up a great stone near Mizpah. And he calls it Ebenezer, because he says, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us. The Lord has brought us here." Remember, it's the Lord that must establish us. It's the Lord then that must direct us and help us every step of the way. Remember it. And that also then is the beginning of the renewal of the people in love and in obedience to the Lord. And then the other great instance in Scripture is on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal, after they have tried in vain to get God to hear them, their God to hear them, how Elijah rebuilds a sorry altar that's been neglected, that's been knocked down by the wild beasts and vandalized. And Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord, and he digs a great trench around it to show its utter separation from all that has contaminated in the sinfulness of the people. Sanctifies that altar to the Lord, makes the sacrifice of the bullock upon it, and yields it to the Lord, and the fire from heaven falls and consumes that bullock. Here in Ezra, it is the same principle again. They raise their Ebenezer. "Hitherto the Lord has helped us," and their Ebenezer is the altar. And they establish it there. They repair it. Yeshua and Zerubbabel repair it. It's a great symbol that they have received God's grace, that He is to be first in their lives. And they do it so scrupulously, carefully, in accordance with what is written in the second verse we read. The end of the second verse, the beginning of the fourth verse. In accordance with what is written. They did it exactly as God had said. It's a great commandment, you know. "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so they manifested a new concern. What had the Lord said? What had the Lord written? That was to be central. Let them ascertain that, and then let them do it. They were men of like passions as we are. We're told in the third verse they were afraid of the people who lived round about them. They felt their own vulnerability, their freshness. They were foreigners in their own land. And they felt their smallness. And yet they were doing something so provocative as to arise now in this, amongst this people, and say, "This is our land. Our God has brought us here." And now they were building an altar to this God as such a public testimony and a witness to them. And then they were offering sacrifice, and the smoke was to ascend. It was a public testimony. God was first in their lives. They did it fearfully, but they did it so publicly and defiantly. They were afraid, but they did it. Now, why did they do it? Well, you see, the people around them were not men of God. That was the basic reason why they did it. They were men of arms. They were men of influence. They were men of power. They were men of wealth. They were men who could cause trouble, but they weren't men of God. But these Israelites, they followed a man of God, and his name was Moses. They did everything that was written in the law of Moses, the man of God, despite their fear of the peoples around them. They had this most naive faith. Moses, they said, he's been with God. Moses, he has seen God. God has spoken to Moses. He has communicated with him his own requirements. How we are to live in this world, how we are to worship Him, how we are to please Him. He's given His word to Moses, the man of God, God's man. And they believed God's man. They trusted in Him. And they did what God's man said to them. Now, isn't this our position exactly? that we are surrounded by great and influential people, people of wealth and significance and power and education and learning and culture. Great men. But they are not men of God. They are not men who have been with God. And we believe the witness of the men of God. We believe the witness of Moses, that God met with Moses on the mountain. God gave him his good law. That God met with Elijah and the prophets. That God met in these last days with the apostles when he came into this world in Jesus Christ. That they've been with Jesus. That they've seen him raise the dead. That they've seen him speak to the winds and the waves and they obeyed him. That they saw his miracles. That they heard his great teaching. His great discourses, his great parables. They heard those things. They've touched the word of life. And often we are very afraid of the people around us, of the people who live in closest proximity to us. We are afraid, but we believe men of God. And that's what keeps us going. What has God said? What has God written? And then we are doing it in our lives, day by day. We are obeying what the apostles have said, what Matthew, Mark, Luke and John have said, what Paul and Peter have said. We are doing it in our lives. We are more persuaded by the men of God. That's the basis of our faith. It was the basis of their faith. We trust the witnesses who've seen and heard the Lord. And then you see these people went on and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the great Feast of Remembrance, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the means they had every year of remembering their journey through the wilderness. And so what they did in the Feast of the Tabernacles, instituted in Numbers 29, they built booths, tents, temporary dwellings, and they lived them for a few days every year. They gave up the comforts of their homes, and they lived during the Feast of the Tabernacles in those booths. And it was a feast in which they looked back and remembered the great acts of God. And it was such an appropriate feast as the first feast for these people to remember, because for 6 months they'd been living in booths and tents since the time they left Babylon. And the memory of that was so fresh in their minds. And they were remembering how God had provided, how God had cared for them. And they were celebrating acts of God, not just of 500 years ago, but of a couple of years ago, of the great occurrence that had happened in the last month. So all the patterns of worship and praise then begin. The burnt offerings every day, the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, the appointed feasts of the law, the free will offerings. It was only a worshipping people who could serve the Lord. It was only an obedient people who could serve the Lord. It was only a loving people who could serve the Lord. You know what Peter says about ourselves, that we are a holy priesthood, he says, to offer spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. That's what we're called to do, just like they were called to do this. The good works that we offer to the Lord every day, spiritual sacrifices. You're a priest, and I'm a priest. And the offering that we make to the Lord then is those good works, that turning of the other cheek, that going of the second mile, that gentle answer that turns wrath away, that thoughtfulness, that concern, that self-denial, that kneeling before another with a basin of water and a towel and washing his feet, and that caring for that sick one, for that elderly one, that showing of patience and tenderness, enduring all things, believing all things. Those are the offerings now that you are making. You're making them to the Lord. every day. You're a priesthood. And you're offering great sacrifices of praise to him. And then Peter says, you're a royal priesthood to show forth, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's what you're doing. You're saying in your lives as Christians, God is great. God is wonderful. And you're offering to him then your lives and your praise. Day by day, you're doing this to him. We see the grace of God in these people, in their stewardship, in how they gave, according to their ability. We see the grace of God in these people, in the first thing, their priority in setting up that altar and the worship that they offered. And then, in a minute, in the temple that they rebuilt. And you see that in the seventh verse until the end of that chapter, how they followed the exact method of Solomon. They got in touch with the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon on the coast, and they sent down food, grain to them, and exchanged it, then bartered it for the great cedars of Lebanon. And they brought those cedars by ox carts, I suppose, back up there. And with them and the stonemasons at work on the great blocks of stone, they laid the foundation. It was a service of great thanksgiving. It starts then with their priority that we must worship God aright. And from that, everything takes its natural place. You know, we've got denominational boards that clamor for money to put up buildings in centers everywhere. There was enormous generosity shown to the Wesleyan denomination by the Rank brothers. Importers of grain, and then the owners of a great cinema chain who gave several million pounds to the Wesleyan Church to establish central halls where the gospel could be preached and good works could be done. And so with this money, a network of elaborately equipped, beautiful central halls were placed right through Britain, many in South Wales, many known to some of you. Now, those central halls are closed and vandalized and used as warehouses because there was just the building, there was just the bricks and the mortar and the money to finance them. But there wasn't a worshipping people. As the beginning, as the start, with a priority of honoring and glorifying the Lord, that must always come first. And the great demand then of the nation today, and the great demand for Mid Wales today, are people to whom God is real, to whom God is first, to whom Christ is Lord and Savior, that they know him. And then these other things, buildings to meet him, they'll all take their place. So these people then, you see, at the end of that day, there was a strange noise. There was enormous grief and enormous joy. There was exultant praise. There was the most exorbitant thanksgiving. There was ecstasy and delight in the Lord, according to everything that God had written, but uninhibited in its expression. There should be no inhibiting influence on our joy in God's presence, in our thanksgiving to him. But there was, alongside this joy, weeping, as the older people in the congregation, seeing how small the proportions were, how tiny the blocks of stone were, remembered the great Solomon's temple, how glorious and how wonderful that temple was. And what was this in comparison to that? And they wailed as the younger people rejoiced. Now their wailing was the wailing of unbelief. It was the wailing of doubt. Because what if the people had built an exact replica of Solomon's temple? In the end, what would they have? They would only have a building. A building of cedar, a building of marble, of stone, of precious gold. And what if the country in the end expanded now beyond the towns surrounding Jerusalem to become as great and expansive as it was in Solomon's day? It was only some political entity. It was only some geographical unit. That was all. The form was unimportant. The structure was unimportant. Things that are seen are unimportant. What is important in life is God's presence. What is important in the church is God's blessing. What is important in the church is the grace of God poured out upon the people of God. What is important in the church is Jesus present in our midst. Week by week when we gather in his name, that is important. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, present with us. And you can have the most marvelous buildings, and you can have the most power and influence and name, but without the blessing of the Lord, without Christ in our midst, what do we have? And why were these people then crying over shadows? Why were they crying over types? And Haggai's great message to them, you have the reality, you have the presence of the Lord, you have his goodness, the Lord's message unto his people, I am with you, saith the Lord. The temple was never to return to its former glory. The ark was never to be restored to the temple. The building was never to be as it was in Solomon's day. Never. But something better God had for them. He had the fulfillment and the realization of all these types and shadows because he was coming and he was going to tabernacle with them and he was going to come into the midst of his own people and he was never going to leave them. Much of the praise on this day was in ignorance as they were thrilled really with things that were superficial. Much of the woe on that day was sinful unbelief because the people then were getting captivated by peripheral things that we must leave when we leave this world. The city of God endures, the grace of God endures, the love of God endures. That's the center of the church. Is that the center of your life? Is that the center of your life? God's Son. God's grace. And is it showing in your stewardship, in your giving? Is it showing in the priority that altar, that cross of Christ is what you glory in? And your great concern then to see spiritual sacrifices offered from a living temple of the Lord's people to this Lord. And those are the marks of the grace of God in the people of God. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning. We pray, O Lord, that that spirit of grace and love for thee that thou hast displayed to thy people may be manifested in us too. And we pray for a spirit of stewardship and a spirit of consecration of our life, all that we are and have to thee. And that thou wilt renew us in devotion and boldness before a watching world. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.